I want to talk a little bit this morning about spiritual warfare. That subject is a little dicey for the body of Christ for a couple of reasons. If we spend too much time focusing on it, we get goofy and weird and paranoid and see things that we shouldn't see. But if we don't, if we ignore it, we may misinterpret some of the events of our lives, may misinterpret even our own thoughts and feelings and emotions and desires. So hopefully we can maintain the kind of balance that Jesus and the apostles had. They didn't focus on the occult, the kingdom of darkness, but they didn't ignore it either. They addressed it when it needed to be addressed. So hopefully that's our approach. We were born into a war. It started before we got here. There's not a lot of data when you look in the scriptures. It's really a little bit sketchy, all the details of what happened. But sometime back before the beginning of recorded time, there was this war in heaven. And interestingly enough, the best description of it is almost at the end of the Bible in Revelation. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and he lost their place in heaven. There's some sort of vague things that you see in Revelation that indicates that it might have been as much as a third of the angels that went with Satan in the rebellion. We don't know that for sure, but some scholars think that was kind of what happened. It started before we got here. Here's another reference to what some scholars believe is this war. In Isaiah 14, there's a similar one in, I think it's in Ezekiel. How have you fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn? You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. Scholars believe that Satan was one of the archangels, that he was a worship angel, a cherub that was anointed for worship. But his pride got the better of him, and so he decided that he would be co-regent or maybe displace God, the Father, from his exalted place in heaven, and that didn't work out very well for him. And so he got ejected. We were born into a war. It started before we got here, but we didn't start the war, but we got pulled into it at the beginning of our history. This is familiar to us from Genesis 3. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it, or you'll die. You'll not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. The devil went after Mother Eve and on a two-pronged attack. He went after her sense of her own identity. He went after her view of herself. There's something you lack. You're incomplete. You don't have all you need. And he went after her view of the Father. He's really holding out on you. He's holding out on you. He's not as good as you think he is. So it's kind of two-pronged. And he went through her desires. she saw the fruit, it was desirable to make someone wise, and it was good to eat, and so he went after it. She went after it. Why did we get sucked into the war? A little bit of speculation here. There's several possibilities. Satan wanted allies in the war. Satan wanted to inflict pain on God by hurting those that God loved. Satan hates what God loves. Who knows? But here we are. We're at war. What's the nature of the war? This is familiar to us. The armor of God in Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. What are those? We'll talk about that. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That's important. We'll talk about that. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. And there's lots of teaching on the armor of God. I'm not going to go there this morning, but that's the context of what I do want to talk about. What's the nature of the war? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against the ACLU. It's not against the Democrats. It's not against the Republicans. It's not against radical Islam or the right wing or the left wing or the media. Why is that important to understand? Because we are really tempted to think it is. I'm really tempted sometimes to think that's where the nature of the struggle is. It's them. Right? My problem is them. If they would just behave, everything would be great. Right? Instead, sometimes I need to be like Pogo. I've met the enemy and he's us. He's me. But really, that's the nature of this warfare. Satan loves to divide us. He loves to get us at each other's throats. He loves to get us into hostility. But that's not where the real battle is. But against these spiritual forces of wickedness. What kind of weapons does he use? Here's what Jesus says about him. You belong to your... He's after the Pharisees. He says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. There's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He lied to Mother Eve, and he's been lying ever since. And I think you can make a good argument that lies are the only tools in his box, really. Everything he does is based on a lie. It's based on some sort of distortion of reality. So what kind of lies does he tell? There's three kinds, basically, that you can think of. The first kind is deception. It's distortion of reality. He tells the woman, you'll not certainly die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Good and evil is a literary device we see throughout the Old Testament, where polarity, opposites, means totality, the whole guacamole, right? As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins from us. The righteous dude in Psalm 1, he meditates on the Lord day and night. So what's he saying to Eve? He's saying he's not promising her moral discernment here. He's promising her omniscience. You'll know it all. He's lying, but that's what he's promising, right? The second one is seduction and temptation, and that's distortion of our desires. When the woman saw the fruit, that the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. He comes after our desires. He distorts them. Desires are part of our nature that were given to us by God. Our appetites in and of themselves are not unholy things. The problem is what we do with them, the significance that we assign to them. Right? He gave us our love of beauty. He gave us our taste buds. He gave us our olfactory nerves to smell the fragrance of the flowers. He gave us our ears to hear. He gave us our sexuality and our desire to be united to a mate. The problem is, if we're not careful, the enemy can come in and he can begin to distort those things and they can become the bread of life. Right? Or to us, we think they're the bread of life. They become idols. So he comes after her desires. Here's Jeremiah in chapter 2. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns they cannot hold water. Again, the broken cisterns in and of themselves aren't necessarily bad things. They may be gifts from the Lord. They may be good things. But if I begin to make them my ultimate source of satisfaction, my ultimate source of meaning, my ultimate source of okayness, now I've got a problem, right? So my desires get distorted in that way. This is a quote I came across the other day that just really kind of gripped my soul. The story of Elijah and the priests of Baal is much more than a jingoistic story of my God is bigger than your God. It's a rich presentation of the dynamics of true and false worship. The altar erected to Baal stands for all the ways in which we order the infinite longing of our hearts to something less than God. When we do this, the fire never falls, because merely worldly things cannot satisfy our hungry souls. I misspelled hungry. Bishop Barron. His point again was, anything less than God himself is not going to satisfy me. It's the third kind of lie. It's accusation and condemnation. It's distortion of our security. In Revelation 12, the evil one is called the accuser of our brothers. I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now I have come the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. Satan's ultimate goal, I believe, is alienation from God and each other by an assault on our sense of identity. He comes after our sense of self, just like he did with Mother Eve. And a lot of times he'll use one of these, what I call the three I's. It's not original with me, but I ripped it off from some folks that I think focus on the family, but anyway. The three I's. One is insignificance, you don't matter. One is incompetence, you can't do anything right. The third was impotence, you'll never prosper or flourish or succeed or make a difference because you're too broken, you're too dumb, you're too sinful, you're too immature, so forth and so on. Do any of these sound familiar? What if that voice ain't you? What if it's coming from outside you? I believe most of the time it is, right? Why does he do that? Give me some feedback. Why would he do that? Why would he go after our sense of identity?
To derail us.
Sure. get us off track, get us off focus, get us all introspective and wrapped up in ourselves. So we can't see each other, we can't serve each other, we can't adequately love each other because we're too busy fighting all this internal angst about what we don't have and who we aren't, and so forth and so on. Yeah. So, if all the tools in his box, if all of his weapons are lies, then our best weapon has got to be the truth. That's how we fight. How about insignificance? Look at this. This is 1 Peter 2, 5-9. You also, like living stones. This is you guys. This is you. This is everybody in here. It's not them. It's us. You're also like living stones are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy, set apart, anointed priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You got special possession that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful life. Can there be any higher calling? Can there be any more nobility than that calling? To be a royal ambassador for the Most High God. That's who you are. That's who we are. Stick that in the devil's face. When he says you don't matter. How can you not matter? Look at who you've been called to be. Look at it. Here's another one. This is from Romans 8. I didn't put the citation, but you probably would have recognized it. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. And now if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We're more than conquerors. I have royal blood. How can I be insignificant? I'm a child of the Most High God. That matters. But we can forget that if we get sucked into the war. We begin believing those voices. You know, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to go pray for that person? How about incompetence? You can't do anything right. Look at 2 Peter. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life, through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he's given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. And then look at this. He sets this up. He says, look at all the tools we've been given. Look at all the resources we have at our disposal. And then he goes on, he says, but that doesn't mean I just sit there and go, okay, the work's done. No, I have a response. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these things, qualities in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you hear that voice that says you're incompetent, you can't do anything right. I can respond. Well, I can't do everything right, but I'm growing. I'm on the way. I've been given the resources I need. And if I keep going, and I keep growing, and I keep pursuing, I'm going to become more and more confident, and I'm going to become more and more effective in doing what God's called me to do and being who God's called me to be. That voice ain't you. about impotence. This one's a little different. In this one, we almost agree with the enemy. Almost, but not quite. He said to me, this is Paul talking, this is in 2 Corinthians, or maybe 1st, I don't remember for sure. The Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, I am strong. So when the enemy says, you're impotent, I can respond to him, yeah, but that's not the end of the story. We were talking about this morning in our early hour about personal evangelism, and just the subject came up that sometimes the most powerful and effective times that we've had to share the good news with other people has come out of the willingness to talk about our own brokenness and talk about the yucky stuff in our own lives and how God has used those things or how God has intervened and delivered us and helped us in those things. So out of my brokenness sometimes there comes these opportunities to share and opportunities to minister. So how do I fight this one, this lie of impotence? I go, yeah. In myself, yeah, I can sort of agree with you, Satan. But again, that's not the end of the story because look who lives within me. And as long as I am yielded to him and as long as I'm willing to take that brokenness and take that impotence and lay it at his feet, he can redeem it, he can restore it, and he can work through me. Amen. How do we train? How do we train for the war? This is one of my favorite sections of Scripture, Psalm 1. Blessed is one who doesn't walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way of sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates in his law day and night. He meditates day and night. He takes the Scriptures and he thinks about them and he chews on them. And guess what happens when he does that? The way he thinks starts to change. The way he views life starts to change. The grid work through which he sees reality starts to change. And he gets transformed from the inside out. Don't conform to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. All Scripture is God-breathed and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Tells us about reality, shows us we're off the track, tells us how to get back on the track, and then gets us healthy, takes us into the gym, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Don't be a one-man army. When the battle gets intense, all right, come on now. Reach out. We got a prayer chain. When you're in the middle of some kind of battle, there's a way to reach the whole body or a good part of the body. MCC prayer at googlegroups.com. Get some allies. Get some people to fight with you. Works. Testify to that. Makes so much difference. Finally, don't neglect caring for your own soul. One of the lies that the enemy tells me sometimes when I'm doing that, when I am caring for my own soul, when I am meditating, when I am resting, when I'm doing things that feed my soul, the lie I will hear is, it's in the form of a question. What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? You should be out serving somebody. You should be out working. You should be out getting something done. Here you are just sitting here with your Bible, just feeding yourself. You know, you're fat, you're lazy. Don't believe that. I cannot give away what I'm not filled with. I cannot give away what the Lord is not continually giving me in the secret place, in the intimate place. Feed your own soul. That's how you get equipped for battle. That's what David was describing in the 23rd Psalm. He's my shepherd. I lack nothing. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I'm in the middle of a battle. I walk through a valley of shadow of death. But I'm not going to get spooked. I'm not going to fear because you're with me. And your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your word, your corrective word, the teaching, rebuking, the correcting, the training in righteousness, they help me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We're in a battle. Most of it takes place up here in our minds. But we have been given adequate tools and adequate weapons to fight and to fight effectively. And we win. In fact, the war's already won. We're just involved in sort of a mopping up operation. Right? The outcome of the battle's already been decided. But that doesn't mean that the mopping up operation can't get intense. So it's important that we maintain not an obsession with this dark kingdom, but an awareness. That he's trying to focus. He's trying to get us off track. He's trying to get us off focus. But we don't have to get tripped up. We have each other. We have his word. We have his Holy Spirit. We can get this done. Amen.